Before we begin the lectures, this series of lectures through the Navigator Ministry here in Nairobi, Kenya, on the teenage years, let's stand and ask God to bless His Word, shall we? Let's stand. Shall we stand? We all stand together. Oh Lord God, this is Your holy Word. We are Your servants. Give us understanding that we might know Your testimonies. You have prayed, O Lord God, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Use Your holy, eternal, inerrant written word to set us apart this morning for Your service and Your glory. Show us now great and mighty things which we do not know. The sower sows the word. Plow up now the hard ground of our hearts, that Your word might send roots downward, bearing fruit upwards. O Lord, protect us from Satan, who would come and snatch Your word, making it fruitless. Protect us from the world's cares and the delight of wealth and the passion for other interests which enter in and choke Your word, making it fruitless. Protect us from a wrong reaction to difficulties and discouragements and persecutions which make our hearts hard and unresponsive to Your word. Rather, plow up now the hard ground of our hearts, O Lord. Let not Your word go out and return void, but accomplish that purpose for which You have gathered us together and for which You are now sending it out. Unsheathe this day, O Lord, the sword of Your Spirit. Cut now to the dividing point of bone and marrow, soul and spirit. Judge this afternoon the thoughts and intentions of each of our hearts. Spread Your word before us now, O Lord, as a banquet table. Allow us to drink of the sweet milk and eat of the rich meat of the great doctrines of Your word. Grant us the heart of the prophet who cried, "Thy words were found and I did eat them, and Thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by Thy name, O Lord God of hosts." O Lord, we live in a dark and wicked age. Broad is the way, and many are on it, which lead to destruction. Make Your word to us this day a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Show us that narrow way in which You would have us walk. O Lord, as we run in the paths of Your commandments, enlarge our hearts that in loving You more, we might become more obedient to Your holy word. Drop Your word against our lives as a plumb line, O Lord, and grant grace that we might see clearly how we deviate from its high and holy purposes. Make Your word to us a mirror, O Lord, and grant grace that we might not be as ones who take a look at themselves and go off and promptly forget how they look, but make us active doers and not forgetful listeners of Your word. O Lord God, because of our fealty to You, because of our undying love and devotion to Your Son, our resurrected Savior, we pledge our total submission to Your holy, eternal, inerrant, written word. And we pledge this day our unquestioning obedience to all of its commands. In the name of our Lord and resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, we make these prayers. Amen. Okay, thank you. You can be seated. looking forward to having a delightful time together with you as we talk about teenagers. Now, the first thing that people always say is that the word teenager is not in the Bible. And that's true. It's not. And of course, the word batatu is not in the Bible, or grocery store is not in the Bible. Toyota is not in the Bible. There are many words not in the Bible, but the Bible does give us overriding principles to guide and direct our decision making. I thought we would look very quickly at the difference in the cultural and biblical terms. And I don't think we should make too big an issue over this. For instance, a cultural term is infancy. The biblical terms, the Bible refers to birth and to circumcision. The Bible we have a cultural term called childhood. The Bible speaks of transitions in terms of weaning and a child. So we talk about an infant, and then we talk about infants becoming children, and they go into school and elementary school. Well, the Bible doesn't have any of those terms, does it? But it does talk about birth, circumcision, weaning, child. We use the term teenager, don't we? The Bible will then speak of puberty and becoming a young man. We use the term adult. The Bible uses the term marriage. We use the term marriage, don't we? The Bible, we use the term retirement. The Bible speaks of men with gray hair, old men. We use the term death. The Bible uses the term death. So there are some cultural terms and biblical terms that are similar. Some are very different. I don't think we should be caught up too much in this. We have teenagers because that's the word that's used, don't we? Bible doesn't say that. One of the things we should reject, though, is rebellion during the teenage years. Nowhere in the Scripture does the Bible say that teenagers have to be rebellious. When Eleanor and I, when our children were young, we heard the phrase terrible too. We reject categorically any philosophy of child raising that uses the word terrible in conjunction with our children. So we rejected the terrible twos. Our children didn't go through the terrible twos, and nobody else's have to either. Similarly, rebellious teenagers. That's a term that's commonly used. We reject categorically any child-raising philosophy that entails the word rebellion with our children. Isaiah tells us that rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. We reject rebellion. Our children were not rebellious teenagers. So one of the things you should ask yourself when you're coming to a seminar like this is, what are their kids like? That's a valid question, isn't it? Whenever I read a book about child raising and they begin making, categorical statements, I always want to say, I wonder what their kids are like. Where are those kids? What are they like? Well, I'd like to tell you that none of our children went through the terrible teens or the teenage rebellious years. When our children were teenagers, they were all served as officers in their youth ministry of their church. They all voluntarily participated in the evangelism explosion ministry. They went through the training. They went out to evangelism with the youth once a week and led many of their friends to Christ. All of our children served during their high school years as president of the Christian Student Union in their high school. They were all good, solid Christian disciples as high school students. When they went away to college, all of our children got involved in collegiate ministries living away from home. I say that because it wasn't that they were coming home and sleeping at home every night while they were in college so we could keep an eye on them and force them to do this. They went off to live in residence on a university campus and of their own volition voluntarily joined a campus ministry. Two of them joined the Navigator Christian Student Ministry, and two of them joined a group called Campus Crusade for Christ. I believe it's also called Campus Life or New Life Ministries in other parts of the world. So they all served as officers with these ministries. They all led Bible studies with these ministries. And they all served and did evangelism with them. After graduation, all four of our children served on the mission field. Our first daughter, Rebecca, first served in the Middle East, where she met her future husband. After they were married, they served in Mozambique. That was with New Life Ministries. Our second child, Sam, went to South Africa with the Navigators. Our third child, Megan, served in East Asia with New Life Ministries and also in France. And then our fourth child, Lizzie, served in Zambia with the Navigators. Three of our children are now married. They all married Christian spouses, and they're all active in their local churches in leadership positions. So I'm going to share with you how we handle the teenage years and beyond. You don't have to agree with me, but you can't say it doesn't work, can you? You're stuck with the fact that it's too late. There's a little audacity in our presentations because of this. And I apologize for that, but our children are all grown. We're grandparents. I have five grandchildren, or we have five grandchildren, and as we say in Texas, one in the oven. And that one comes out of the oven in February, and we'll have six grandchildren. So I have gray hair. You know, the Bible says, rise before the gray-haired man. I've waited all my life. Still, but it's not happening anyway, so. But nevertheless, we're through with the child raising. So what we'll do is share with you some of the things that we have learned from the Word of God and what we have learned from personal experience. But I will tell you this, the things we share from the Bible and the verses we share from the Bible, you're stuck with those, aren't you? There's nothing you can do about it. So when you collide with those, if you don't like them, I'm sorry. There's nothing I can do about that. Now, the practical methods that I share with you, there's nothing in the Bible that says you have to raise your children the way we raised ours, is there? Now, if you say it doesn't work, I'll have problems with that because it's too late. They have already worked, but you don't have to do it that way. However, if I say, here are the five steps we took. We decided on these five steps, and we took these five steps to help our children make it through the teenage years. And you say, well, that's the Mzungu way, that's the American way, well, that's not the Kenyan way. And I say, okay, what's the Kenyan way? And you say, well, nothing. Well, that's not going to suffice, is it? So I would say if you're not doing anything, try it our way. And then you can mutate that, can't you? You can mold it and change it and make it more productive your way. But you don't have to do what Eleanor and I did, but you do have to do something. You can't just passively watch this unfold. I can think of no more intense parental intensive years. I believe the last 4 years, let's say 14 through 18, 15 through 19, are as just as intensive in terms of parental involvement as the first four. In other words, we have to really begin strong and we have to end strong. Unfortunately, many parents leave home before their children do, and we must be very careful not to do that, especially the last child. If you have a number of children and you really worked hard with those teenagers, and now everybody's in college and you just have one child left at home and all your friends have no children left at home, it is a great temptation to leave home before that last child does. But we need to finish strong. We need to finish our parenting strong. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And that is an important principle. When we are raising our children don't know how to be children, do they? Why are there terrible twos? Well, because 2 years old don't know how to be 2 years old. That's why God gives them parents. We know how a two-year-old should behave, don't we? And so God gives children parents so they'll know how a two-year-old should behave. A five-year-old doesn't know how a five-year-old should behave. And children during those teenage years, 13 through 19, they don't know how teenagers should behave, do they? But we do, don't we? And that's why we train them in the way they should go, not in the way they would naturally go. We know the way they will naturally go. That's revealed in 1 Corinthians 15:33. The Word of God says, bad company corrupts good morals. And we know that the social influence of the world is a corrupting influence. But we also know the Word of God says that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. So proactive, involved parents in the lives of their teenagers can succeed. None of our children grew up being homeschooled or going to Christian schools. They were all grew up in the rough and tumble life of the public schools and all went to secular major universities. And yet they all turned out, quote, all right. And you can do that too, but it's hard work. You have to roll up your sleeves and get involved in the lives of your children. So if you come here for your miracle, in terms of a miracle whereby you don't have to do anything and your kids will turn out all right, I don't have that miracle for you. I don't have it for you. What I have for you is the miracle of the Word of God. God has given us His Word and told us what to do. I have the miracle of the new birth. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. All things have passed away. All things have become new. And because we are Christian, we are able to know and understand and obey the Word of God. But I don't give you an easy way. I give you the way of the cross. Luke 9:23 says, if any man would come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. So the course of child raising I offer you is the course of discipleship. Every day being a disciple and discipling your children. Now, as we do this, we have to understand that our children are ceasing to be children, don't we? That's just a fact. It's not that they're not ready to be 13. They are 13, isn't it? I never had this discussion with my child. You know, 10 has been a really rough year for you, sweetheart. And so what I'm thinking that rather than having your 11th birthday, we'll just do 10 again. Can you do that? No, you can't. You can decide many things, but you can't decide when you raise your children. Your children are born and they get on a train. And that train goes around at supersonic speed. And every year it passes through your life and it's a year older. And it goes around about 17 or 18 times and then somebody pulls a switch and it goes off over the horizon to a university or a city, doesn't it? Sometimes out of the country, doesn't it? You either get on the train or you watch it go around in circles. But you can't stop it. They are one and then they're two. There's nothing you can do about that. And then you're thinking, I wonder if I should get involved in the life of my child. Then they're three. Maybe I should spend less time at work. And then they're four. It just happens, doesn't it? And the teenagers are no different. My son's having trouble at school. I wonder if 14. Really, we should get more 15. You know, maybe we should sit down and have a talk about sex. 16. You know, it doesn't seem to have that many good friends. 17, and then it's over. Isn't it? It's done with. And you can either get on the train and get involved in your teenagers' lives, or you can watch that train pass by you. But you cannot stop it. And you can't back it up. We'll talk about that when we talk about disciplining teenagers and how important that is that it be different from disciplining children. But you can't throw that train in reverse. You can't realize, you know, I've done a poor job. I haven't been there. I haven't been a resident parent the way I should. Strangers have been raising my children. I need to stop this train. I need to back it up. You can't do that. You can hop on it, but you can't stop it. You can't back it up. It is relentless. Therefore, we have to take it seriously and get involved with it, don't we? There's not a moment to lose. So the big lordship decision you as parents have to make is to subjugate your personal hobbies, career goals, and life to finishing the job of raising your children. You have to come home at night, don't you? Do you think this person has a valid complaint? He went out into the village and plowed up an acre of ground and planted corn. He came back 17 years later and found brambles. Do you think he has a complaint? No, he doesn't. Because if you're going to plant corn, what you have to take care of it if you're going to reap corn, don't you? And people who conceive and have children and turn them over to relative strangers, where for 12, 13, 15, 17 years, they pursue their personal education, their personal careers, their personal goals, and rarely see their children awake except on weekends, have no complaints when they have rebellious teenagers, do they? Because they didn't raise their children, did they? Somebody else raised them. So one of the principles that we have to accept is that we never reap a different crop than the one we've sown, do we? If you go out on that acre and you sow an acre of grass seed, as if you were going to feed cattle off of it, you can't come back 5 or 6 years later and be upset that there's no corn there, can you? And if you sow negligence and preoccupation with your personal career and your personal goals, you can't be upset when you reap that, can you? Because God, Galatians 6, 6 and 7, God is not mocked, is He? Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap destruction. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap life everlasting. But God's not mocked, is He? And you can't drive a car around Nairobi without ever putting gasoline or oil or water in it, and then have the window down, shouting out, claiming a miracle for your car, can you? Because eventually, what's going to happen? It's going to run out of gas. The oil is going to run down and the engine's going to freeze up, and the water's going to run down and the engine's going to freeze up. And you can shout for your miracle all day long, but if you don't behave responsibly towards that car, it's going to fall apart, isn't it? Because you're going to reap what you sowed. And if you're going to pursue your personal career and go off to Edinburgh for a year and get your master's and go down to Mombasa and get your law degree, and you're going to work till 10 or 11 o'clock at night, and you're going to show up on weekends exhausted, and you're going to leave in the morning before your children get up and come back at night after they're asleep, and if you're going to be preoccupied with your own problems and your own troubles, and if there's going to be marital strife in your home, don't go to church on Sunday morning claiming you're a miracle for your child. Don't do that, do you? I mean, you can, but God's not mocked. Think God's going to be mocked by those prayers? No. So unfortunately, for some of us, it's like in my seminary class, before an exam, I say, God, I just want to pray for the students before they take this exam. Some of them have worked very hard on this, and I pray that you would bless them, that they would reap what they sowed. Some students, though, have been negligent in their studies, and don't cheapen the sacrifice of those people who studied hard by blessing these slothful students. Yeah? So I don't, you know. Why? Unfortunately, you as parents may need to hear a prayer like that, don't you? You know, God knows. He's not mocked, is He? God knows. God knows what's going on in your homes. So as our children move from children to adults, how we relate to them has to change. We see that in church, don't we? Children's ministry, right? Well, if you take your 15-year-old and you're joining a new church and you say to the pastor, yes, where's the children's church meeting? I'd like to send my 15-year-old there. Will your 15-year-old be happy? No. What will your 15-year-old, what ministry will your 15-year-old need to go to? What do they call it? What would they call it in your church? Youth. Did somebody say youth? Yeah, youth or young people, wouldn't it? Well, you know the trouble with having a 15-year-old is a 15-year-old for us has been a teenager 2 years, hasn't he? And we spend all that time changing his diapers and wiping his nose and finding his socks for him and helping him put on his clothes, didn't we? But for his teachers and for other adults, he's a full 15-year-old, isn't he? So one of the things that occurs in a home is we are still treating our 15-year-old like a child while other adults are treating him like a teenager. And of course that results in conflict, doesn't it? Don't we experience that same thing in the relationship with our parents? We get married, we have children, and our parents are still treating us like college students, aren't they? And that creates friction, isn't it? Come on, Mom. I'm married. I've got kids. I'm an adult. I pull a paycheck. Yeah. Well, we don't like that, do we? We like to be treated our age, don't we? Well, we have to understand that our children, in terms of society, is treating them differently. We have to start treating them differently too, don't we? Because it is true, your children will always be your sons and daughters. But they won't be a child, will they? Will they? They stop being a child. My son is still my son, and I love him. But he's 30 years old. He has 2 children. He has a job. He's a war veteran. He's got his own house, his own family. He's not a child, is he? He's my son, but he's not a child. We see that in school, don't we? We know they're in elementary school versus high school, don't we? School makes that transition. Schools make a transition in how they treat children, don't they? How much responsibility they have. They do that. We see that in our culture. They call them children. They call them teenagers. They call them young adults. That just happens. We have to accept the fact that that's happening. There are parental terms also for contrast. Ephesians 6:1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children should obey their parents. What do sons and daughters do, though? They honor, don't they? They honor. That's on the Ten Commandments, it says, honor your father and mother. A son and a daughter must always honor their parents, but they don't always obey their parents, do they? For instance, ladies, if you're married and your mother or your dad doesn't like your husband and tells you you should leave him and come home, should you obey your father? No, you shouldn't. Because the Bible says that for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife and the two become one flesh. Jesus Christ said what God has drawn together, let no man separate. And so your father-in-law or your father no longer has authority over you in that area of obedience, does he? You have to honor him. But the new family has started. So we change from Ephesians 6:1, where children obey, to Ephesians 6:2, where sons and daughters honor. That's an important transition. Are you willing to make that transition with your children? Teenagers need to obey you, but are you preparing for the day when they don't need to obey you, they just need to honor you? Have you reconciled yourself to that? Can you think of ways in which your parents don't treat you in such a way that it makes it hard for you to honor them? Well, don't do the same thing to your kids. That's it. Children obey, sons and daughters honor. Two different terms, isn't it? Children obey, sons and daughters honor. The Bible says that in 1 Timothy 3:4, that leaders in the church should, one of their evaluation points is that their children are under control, doesn't it? Keeping their children under control with all dignity. 1 Timothy 3:4. Whereas in Matthew 19:29, what does the Bible say? And What did the disciples do?
They left their father and their mother and their servants, their nets, and they followed Jesus, didn't they?
Is that what you, what do you want? Do you want your, do you want to keep your children under your control, or do you want them to grow up and follow Jesus?
That's what we wanted. We wanted our children to grow up and follow Jesus.
I was on Navigator staff and attending a Baptist church. One of my children, my first child, when she went away to college, became involved with Campus Crusade for Christ and joined an independent Bible church. Was I upset? No. Did I express disappointment? No. I couldn't have been happier. Because a child must learn to obey. I will obey Daddy quickly the first time. A daughter honors me by thinking through and doing God's will. A child is under my control. They'll be dressed, they'll have their Bibles, they'll have their church shoes on, and they'll come with me to church on Sunday morning. My adult child, I want them to leave home and discover God's will for themselves. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, mommy. Is that what the Bible says? No, we're not mediators between our children and God. We can't tell them God's will. We want them to grow up and discover God's will for themselves, don't we? Well, we have to transition with that, don't we? There has to be some, it shouldn't just be a black and white event. There should be some transition. You know, parental goals change. Training, train up a child in the way he should go. So what we are doing is we are bending and shaping and molding our children the way they should be, not necessarily the way they want to be. Do children want to eat candy or vegetables? Candy. But we don't let them, do we? We discipline them and make them eat healthily so that they can have strong minds and bodies to do well in school. Do children want to watch TV or go to church? What do they want to do? They want to watch TV, but we don't let them, do we? We train them in the way they should go. Do children want to take baths and have neat clothes or be sloppy? Do they want to have clean rooms or dirty rooms? Well, we know they always consistently make the wrong decision, don't we? But that's why they have parents, to train them and mold them so it's not an option. Do children want to learn to read? No. We make them learn to read, don't we? Do children want to learn their mathematics tables? No. We ensure their success in school, don't we? We work with them on their vocabulary words. We work with them with flashcards on addition, subtraction, multiplication, division. We don't leave it to the schools. We make sure they are at the top of their class. Oh, I just don't understand. You know, I have one child is a good reader and one child is a bad reader. No, that's not what we say. The child who reads easily, the child who reads poorly, it's going to be more work, but they both need to read at the same level, don't we? One child, mathematics comes easily. One child, mathematics is very difficult. They're both going to make the same grade. It's just more work, isn't it? One child is socially adept. One child is not. They're still going to be just as active in school activities and church activities. It's just going to be more work, isn't it? That's the way it is. That's what parenting is. It's hard work. And so we have to keep that in mind. We train our children, but we prepare our teenagers for leaving. What if God were to say to you, God, I'd like to give you Hezekiah. He's 13. In 5 years, I want him ready to live independently on a university campus and minister as one of my disciples. Now, I'd like you to put together the training program for Hezekiah. Because that's what he said to you. Show me your training program for your teenager. What is it? Show me the 10 goals, the increments, the timeline, what you expect each year, what you're working towards, your goals for you as parenting that teenager. Because if you don't have them, you know what you are? A procreator, not a father.
You're a procreator. In fact, gentlemen, some of you need to go back home and sit down with your children and say, listen, I just want you to call me Uncle Procreator from now on. Because, you know, to tell you the truth, I've got my own problems in my own life, in my own career, in my own education, and, you know, wish I could be there for you, but you're on your own. And don't worry, I will yell at you periodically. That's not parenting, is it? That's not parenting. That's not parenting. So we have to get involved to prepare our children to leave. What do they need to know in terms of social skills, life skills, spiritual skills, educational skills to be successful in college? That's our responsibility, their success. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be what? Well with you, and you live long on the earth. Those are the blessings you as fathers need to give your children. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, by default, depriving them of these blessings, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There is no time that a father's involvement in the child is as important as during the teenage years. It's time to come home and assume the responsibility for your decision. See, when they're children, we nurture them. As they transition into adults, we want to be letting go, don't we? They need to learn to fend for themselves and protect for themselves. We need to help them learn to do that. One of the things they need to do is learn how to work hard, don't they? If your child is going to live on their own, your child has to learn how to cook. They're not learning to cook if your house help is doing all the cooking, is they? Are they? One of the things your child has to do is learn how to keep their room straight, don't they? They're not learning that if your house help is doing that for them. One of the things they have to do is learn how to set the table, clear the table, do the dishes. They're not learning that if your house help or you are doing that for them. They need to know how to wash their clothes. They're not doing that, Mom, if you or the house help are doing it for them, are they? They're going to have to learn how to take care of their environment. Dad, if you're having the yard man or somebody else always wash the car, or, you know, they're not learning to do that, are they? Some children don't know anything about money and budgeting. How are they supposed to learn about money and budgeting if they don't have a dad who will teach them good money and budgeting practices? That's our responsibility, isn't it? Isn't it? Children are not a byproduct of guilt-free sex based on marriage. Children are a gift of God, and we are responsible for training them and preparing them to leave. That's our responsibility, isn't it? That brings us to the goals. The goal for a child is to obey quickly the first time. The goal for our teenagers is to begin to think through and make good decisions, isn't it? I can remember when my teenage daughter came home from Sunday school and said, Daddy, we were talking about election and free will. What do we believe? And I said, well, sweetheart, let me give you some Bible verses and then go ask Brother Donnie, who was the youth minister. And she went and asked Brother Donnie, and she came to a conclusion that wasn't exactly like mine. But you know what? I didn't contradict Brother Donnie. I didn't say, well, you know, he hasn't been around as long as me, and he doesn't understand all these verses. Because my goal is not to run down the youth minister. What's my goal? For her to think through and biblically come to conclusions, isn't it? I want to be involved in that, but the time has passed for me to tell her what she should be believing. That's when she's a child, isn't it? I want her to think through and make good decisions. When they're children, we want to develop their convictions, don't we? But as they become teenagers and young adults, we want them to apply those convictions. They need a certain amount of freedom to do that, don't they? They need to do that in the crucible of life. Now, there is the philosophy that you let your children learn by their mistakes, your teenagers and your youth, and I agree with that as long as they pay for their mistakes and not me. For instance, poor grades in school. Who pays for that mistake? I do. don't I? I pay for that mistake. They don't get a good education. They don't go to college. They don't get a good job. I'll be paying for that mistake for a long time. So that wasn't a mistake I let them make. Bad friends, bad company. Who pays for that mistake? I pay for that mistake, don't I? Going down, bailing them out of jail, answering to phone calls from the principal or the teacher at school. You know, Sunday school teachers calling me and saying they're being disruptive in class. So that's not an option they can make. I did allow them to learn from mistakes which they experienced consequences for. But there are some mistakes a child makes that has long-term consequences, and they have no idea how serious those consequences are, do they? And so I don't let children learn from those consequences. I step in. So, the next thing we do is we understand the transition of the context of our ministry to our children. The context of our ministry, for children, is the home, isn't it? The context for ministry for our teenagers needs to begin transitioning to the church. We do this instead of peer relationships. It transitions to the church. But the problem is, what if you have been bad-mouthing the church for the last 5 years? What if you've been complaining about the pastor and about the deacons and about the choir and about the Sunday school teachers and about the curriculum and about the music? What if you haven't been going to church? Now all of a sudden you expect them to be different from you? I don't think so. I don't think so. So it's very important for us to think through on, are we making this transition? Are you thinking about it? Are you planning for it? What if scientists told us in 5 years a meteor was going to strike the North Pole? There was going to be a fantastic climatic change, and all modern conveniences were going to be done away with. Everybody was on their own, and they had 5 years to get ready. What would you do tomorrow? Well, one thing you did sit down is you would educate yourself, wouldn't you? And then what would you do? You would have goals broken down. Probably you had 60 months, don't you? 5 years, 60 months, you would probably have your goal, survival goals broken down in one-month increments, wouldn't you? And you would regularly meet with your wife, and you could say, you know, that star in the sky is really a meteor, it's getting closer, and these are our food storage, and now we finally got some solar panels put in because all the electrical grids are going to go out, and now we've got this, and we've got extra water wells dug, and now we finally got our basement dug where we're going to have to live for the first... And you would have all that planned out, wouldn't you? Either that or you would perish. Well, God has told you, if you have a 13-year-old, you've got 5 years. Have you got anything broken down? Have you thought through about it? Do you have any plans at all? Oh, it's just happening to me. No, we can't go limp when we're raising teenagers, can we? What kind of mother says this? She brings in her baby, and the baby is all emaciated. And the doctor says, good grief, woman, what's taking place? She says, I just don't know. You know, my breasts have been really hurting, and they've been leaking this white stuff, and the baby cries all the time. I just don't know what to do. That baby needs to be taken away from that mother, doesn't it? Well, how do you like parents of teenagers? Well, I just don't know what to do. They don't do their homework, and they're just so rebellious, and I just don't know what to do. I just don't know what to do. That's silly, isn't it? You just wonder, the problem's not with the teenagers, it's with the mother, isn't it? Isn't it? Problem's not with the baby, it's with the mother, right? Is the mother is either doltish, you know, is either slow in the head, or lazy. And sometimes when I listen to parents of teenagers, I think, this mother is either slow in the head, or lazy. One or the other. Because we just don't stand by and just say, I just don't know what to do. I wish my children were better.
as life passes you by. That's not how we raise teenagers, is it? And dads say, well, I just wish my kids weren't so rebellious, and I wish my wife would work harder. No, that's not what we say either, dads. We roll up our sleeves and we get to work. But it starts with a plan of action, doesn't it? So in closing, let me ask you some questions. Do you think of your adolescent as a child or a son or daughter? Have you begun to do that? Do you look at your 13, 14, 15-year-old and see them the same way you see other 14, 15-year-olds? Most of us treat other people's teenagers with more respect than our own, and then we wonder why there's conflict. If you use the same sarcasm and biting tone and belittling phrases to the children, the teenagers in a Sunday school class that you use to your own children, you wouldn't be welcome back in church, would you? So stop doing that with your children. Stop doing that. Am I satisfied with honor, or do I demand total obedience? Now, with teenagers, we are in transition, so they still need to obey us, don't they? But do we demand total obedience? I like Ugali. If you don't like Ugali, there's something wrong with you. You have to like Ugali. Or are you satisfied with them honoring you by eating it, but that doesn't have to be their favorite? Are you making that transition? Are you making it? Does their questioning of your beliefs and convictions and philosophies seem stimulating? Or is it threatening? I know a lot of people who have stimulating political conversations at work, but if their children dare to think differently with them with politics, they yell at their children. Why aren't you stimulated? How about religious discussions? Do you want your children to pretend they believe like you, or do you want to find out how they really do believe and interact with them? Do you belittle them on their opinions? Or do you have stimulating conversations with them? Do their mistakes seem positive, or do they scare you? We all learn by mistakes, don't we? Except for children, they can never make mistakes. No, they're going to make mistakes too, and they shouldn't scare us. Am I taking positive steps to prepare my son or my daughter to leave? Or am I still struggling and fighting and holding back with all the authority I can? I would tell my children, there's no reason for us to fight. You know, when you're 15 and 3 years, you're going to be living in an entirely different city than I am. You're going to be on your own in a dormitory somewhere. Don't worry. It's going to happen. You don't have to fight with me. You know, just let me help you get out of this house. Well, do they have that hope at all? Have you ever communicated to them? No, you see, the struggle here, wait, the struggle here is taking place because you want your independence. I want your independence more than you do. I have no intention of having a 25-year-old living in my house, okay? So we're in this together. Just work with me. We don't have to fight. It's not happening as quick as you want to, but it is happening. Look, let me show you, and then can you show your child? Look, remember, this is how it was last year. This is how it is this year. And look, there's just 24 months left. And look, 3 months from now, it's going to be like this. And 12 months, look, it's all right. We don't have to fight. See, isn't that true? What if you went away to college and it suddenly dawned on you that your professors have been doing everything they can to keep you from graduating? And it looked like you might be there 10, 15, 20 years. Wouldn't you panic? It's kind of nice to have a curriculum and know there's an end coming, isn't there? Well, that your children will feel the same way. Your sons and daughters will feel the same way. If you just show them, see that light at the end of the tunnel? It's not a train. It's freedom, and you're going there whether you want to or not. I'm all for this. Do you communicate that to your children? Am I developing and promoting spiritual authority outside the home, or am I threatened by it? I would, by the time my children were teenagers, when they were asking me a question, have you asked your Sunday school teacher this question? Have you asked your pastor this question? Have you asked the youth leader this question? And sometimes, oh no, I don't want to, Dad. No, I'm going to make the appointment. You go in and talk with them. Oh, I don't want to do that. No, because that's part of their leaving, isn't it? We want them, when they go to college, we want them to join a church and ask their pastor questions, don't we? How do they learn how to do that? Well, we make an appointment, and we show them, you know, that's not the Holy of Holies, and you go in the pastor's office, and he's smiling, and he's excited to see you, and he opens the Bible up, and he answers a few questions, and you leave, you know, and you didn't touch the Ark of the Covenant and drop dead. Everything's okay. Are you doing that? Do I look forward to my children and I living separate lives, or am I threatened by this? You need to look forward to it. I hear some mothers saying, and their husbands are sitting right next to them, oh, I just don't know how I can stand it when my children leave. My life is so empty. And I want that. You know, I hope that guy has a good self-image, don't you? It's kind of like she's saying, you know, all I'll have is this leper in my home. Well, that's no way to talk, is it? I love the empty nest. I looked forward to it. Okay, guys, here's the empty nest. If you do your... Remember how before you have children? Remember how it was? Isn't that great? Your wife wasn't saying stuff like, do you think the children can hear? She never said stuff like that, did she? Huh? Well, then get that day back. Here's the empty nest for me. I came home from work. I stopped by the chicken place. I got takeaway. I picked up Eleanor. We live in a seaside community. We drove down to the beach. We watched the sunset, made out like bandits, and we could come home whenever we wanted to. That's great, isn't it? Isn't that great? But only if you have a good relationship with your wife and you've prepared your children to leave. If you've done that, then you'll be free. If you haven't, you're going to be raising your grandchildren. And you'll never be free. So these are an important 4 or 5 years, aren't they? These are important. Lord, we thank you for this time together. Bless the break. Help us stay alert and responsive to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.